Well, ever since we began our second half of this Bible study, studying the second half of the book of Isaiah, beginning with chapter 40, Isaiah has tirelessly pleaded with the nation Israel to believe that God is unique and omnipotent, believe that God has not abandoned them or forgotten them, believe that God loves and cares for them, believe that God wants to comfort and forgive them, believe that God wants to rescue them, and believe that God is more than able to bring them back to Jerusalem. Isaiah has urgently declared God's power and presence and his forgiveness for their sin. He's promised to comfort them, redeem them, and restore them, not only to their land, but to their relationship with him. Once again, the uniqueness of God is presented in his ability to predict the whole thing in advance. We have to remember that Isaiah was speaking about the exile and the return to Jerusalem over 100 years before it actually happened. And it is even more amazing that we are able to see historically that it happened just the way Isaiah foretold it. So let's pray as we begin our lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when two or three are gathered together, you are there in the midst. And we pray, Lord, tonight that you would prepare our minds to hear the truth of this lesson and that you would soften our hearts to believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to our text tonight for this evening, Isaiah tells God's people, the day is here, it has come. You have the outline on your table, and on the back of the outline are verses that I will refer to other than our text tonight. It says in 52:7-9, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Well, back before they had smartphones and the internet and texting and tweeting, this was how they communicated. Isaiah has urgently told them that God wants to communicate with them. And now we have, in these verses 7 through 9, Isaiah employs a very descriptive image to explain how it will be on that day. He pictures a city at war, waiting for news from their army as to how the battle is going. This was a common practice back in the days, and you can read about it in 2 Samuel 18:24-28. And what the practice was, that they would send a messenger on foot, running with the news in his hand. And the watchman on the top of the wall would look out for this person coming, and then he would shout the news to everybody else. And so we have them seeing this messenger. Now, I tried to liken this to something that we could relate to in our day and in my life. And what I thought about was waiting for news, whether it be good or bad, not knowing whether it would be good or bad. And it made me think of 7 years ago today. I was at Hillcrest Hospital waiting for the birth of my granddaughter. Now, prior to my daughter becoming pregnant, she had been diagnosed and treated with chemotherapy for Hodgkin's lymphoma. So when she got pregnant, although the doctors told us that it was okay, we still had some misgivings. We still didn't know how would this affect her pregnancy, how would this affect her body giving birth to a baby after she's had all this chemo. So we were at the hospital early in the morning. she was induced, and so we stayed there, and the labor pain started, and it went on, and it went on, and it went on. Finally, I went home and went to bed, came back the next morning, it was still going on. And after more than 24 hours, she was very weak. She had tried to have this baby, but the doctor decided that they would deliver the baby by cesarean section. So Tracy was taken away to the operating room, and my husband and I, were sent down the hall to a waiting room. Now, we could look way, way up the hall. We could see the doors, but we couldn't see anything going on. And so we sat there for what seemed like a very long time, and we prayed. And then all of a sudden, those doors opened, and my son-in-law came running down the hall with a big, I'm going to cry. Her birthday's today. And told us all was well. We had a healthy 8.5-pound baby girl, and she's now a healthy 52-pound 7-year-old. So this was great news. And again, we just rejoiced and thanked God that everything was well. And that's how it is in these verses, as these watchmen are just praising God that finally the messenger has come and Israel is coming back to Jerusalem. It says in verse 10, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God." I'm going to come back to that verse. We're going to skip on to verse 11. It says, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." From our earlier studies, we know that King Hezekiah had stripped the temple of all of the sacred vessels to pay tribute to Babylon. And what was left in the temple was taken by the Babylonians when they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. We also know that God's people, while in exile, had contaminated themselves with worship of the idols there. And they had taken up some of the practices of the Babylonians. So both these sins needed to be corrected as the remnant returns to Jerusalem. And in verse 11, Isaiah gives the people a mandate. God calls his people to depart from Babylon as a pure people. They are kept free. They need to be kept free from all the pagan influence that they had encountered in Babylon, and they need to keep free from the sin of idol worship. And Isaiah reminds the people that they cannot fully pursue God's holiness at the same time clinging to their evil ways. The purity of his people was first. Paul makes the same application for believers today in 2 Corinthians 16 through 7:1. And speaking of our responsibility as servants of God, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We are to be witnesses in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And we are, and Paul here calls us out to be separate from the world. But because we are witnesses, we need to keep ourselves pure for the sake of the gospel that we preach. Living a separate life is a mark of a Christian. Not a pious, holier-than-thou attitude, but a willingness to be set apart from sin and be set apart for God's service. Our Lord has commanded us, and we are to have influence and power in our witness. If we are to have influence and power in our witness, we must be separated from sin and live a life that is above reproach. As we go on to verse 12, it says, "For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Isaiah's words came true right to the letter. We read about this in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we hear about the servant Cyrus again. You remember we heard about him before. And it's through Cyrus that the Israelites, the people of Israel in Jerusalem, are going to be freed because he is going to decree that they be sent back. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So Cyrus puts out this decree, which makes it so that the exiles in Babylon can go back to Jerusalem. So they don't have to flee like they were escaping. They can go in an orderly fashion. And so they do. It says Cyrus's decree caused them to leave Babylon by orderly march. They will depart from Babylon with all the vessels from the Lord's temple in order to restore the worship of God in Jerusalem. So Isaiah's words came exactly true. For their long and torturous journey, they are given another promise. The Lord will go before them as their sapper. Do you remember we talked about a sapper as someone who went before and made the ground level and so that the kings and queens would have a very easy journey. But the Lord says, I will go before you. Again, just as he said, he will also come behind them as their rear guard to assure their safety. Now, this is not the first time that we've heard of God acting as a warrior before his people or a shepherd behind them. We read in Isaiah 40, 10 through 11. I don't know if I have this one or not. I do. It says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm like a warrior. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads them, those that have young. So we've heard about this promise of the Lord, to go before and to go after. There was another place that we've heard about this, and that is in Exodus, when the people were coming out of Egypt. You'll remember from either seeing on television or reading about it, maybe, that there was a pillar of fire and a cloud. And the cloud would go with them by day to protect them, and the pillar of fire was at night so that they could see where they were going. And it tells us this in Exodus. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. And then in Exodus 14, it tells us, then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. So God has promised protection to his people before, and now he promises it again. God's presence surrounds his people. This is a promise that we can claim today. And I think only because I read a message from her just before I left, I think of our friend Amy Cottle, who is now in Thailand, so far away from us. And yet, if you are following her journey on Facebook or with her newsletter, you can see clearly that each time we step out in faith to do his will, we find that he has prepared the way before us and assures of us of his protection behind us as we go. Isaiah's description of the deliverance of God's people portrays for us the fullness of joy and gladness the people experienced when Judah finally returns home from exile. But now in verse 13, Isaiah moves quickly to another subject. He moves beyond the images of God's bringing the people back to Jerusalem, and he goes to images of his servant once again. The work of this servant would bring salvation more glorious than any exiles returning to their homeland. It would be more wonderful than that. The salvation would be for the whole world. Isaiah 53 has become known as the Messianic chapter, but it really begins in chapter 52, verse 13. Remember that when Isaiah wrote these words, there were no chapter divisions. So Isaiah has written about his servant Israel, but they failed to accomplish the mission that they were given. And we were also told about the servant Cyrus, who did accomplish his mission and let the people go back to Jerusalem. But now, we are brought back to this other servant that we've heard about before. In chapter 42, we heard that he is a king who will faithfully bring justice to the nations. He's chosen by God, and God delights in him. In chapter 49, we learned that he was a person who is to bring not only the Jew, but the whole earth to God. In chapter 50, he's the prophet who will bring the word of God to sustain the people of God. So now that dim and shadowy figure of the previous servant songs emerges much more clearly as we move through this book. Here in our text tonight, his servant steps out into full and glorious view. God himself announces the presence of his servant and the eventual outcome of his mission. But in telling us about his servant, he begins at the end of the story. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted." The words "act wisely" really, actually translated in the New American Standard, say "will prosper." Not in a financial sense, but in the sense that the servant will be totally successful in the mission that God gives him. His mission will be totally effective, and he will accomplish everything according to God's purpose for him. His work will prosper on such a level that he will be lifted high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. In chapter 6, we heard these same words as Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated on the throne. And Paul also confirms the story of this story in Philippians 2, 9, and 11. That's the Isaiah message. Sorry about that. But you remember that when Isaiah was in the when Isaiah had his call, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 9, and 11, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, that's the end of the story. Now, listening to some of the messages on the Internet, especially listening to our pastor, Alistair, he made the point to say that he thought that the writer, Isaiah, told the end of the story first because the rest of the story was so discouraging that he had to tell the end so that people wouldn't be so upset by what's coming next. The servant will be very successful in his mission, and he will be high and lifted up and exalted, but that is the end of the story. To get to the end of the story, we're told that the servant will have to take a very hard road. In verse 14, the story changes direction. And it says, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." So many words. Isaiah wrote many words. And it's hard to take them. You've got to kind of almost take them in phrases because he changes direction so often. But it says, "As many were astonished at you." Many are astonished. And one of the commentators said that the word "astonished" could mean, or could be translated, "desolate," to be overwhelmed with disbelief at what you are seeing, to be thrown into a numbed condition, to be petrified, to be paralyzed. It basically has the idea of you being so shocked at what you see that you lose control. People were astonished at his appearance because his appearance was so marred, it was beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of human. The text does not tell us how this happened yet. In Isaiah 56, we know that it would, and that the servant tells us that, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull out my beard. I hid my face from disgrace, and I did not hide my face from disgrace or spitting." So we have heard that there is going to be some physical suffering for this servant. This side of the cross, we know that when he was questioned by Annas, he was slapped. At the hearing before Caiaphas, he was spat upon and beaten in the head with fists. Pilate scourged him, and the soldiers beat him so badly that most men would never have survived. Knowing from the New Testament the accounts of what Jesus endured physically between the time of his arrest and his crucifixion, the scourging and the beating and the crown of thorns on his head, it's no wonder that he no longer looked human. Now, those of you who have seen the movie that was, well, it was probably about 7 or 8 years ago, The Passion of Christ, I'm told that the depiction of Christ after being beaten was astonishing. I've never been able to watch this movie. My son chides me about it, telling me that it's important to have that picture in your mind to fully appreciate what Christ suffered for your sin. But I just can't work up enough courage to see it. I never have seen it. Maybe someday I will. Hanging on the cross, they did not ask the question, is this the Lord's servant? But they asked, is this person who's so disfigured, bloodied, and deformed even human? In verse 15, we read, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. The servant was so marred that people did turn their faces away. We are told here in verse 15 that many, many more nations and kings will be even more astonished, so much so that their mouths will be shut when they understand the message of the gospel and why he had to suffer the way he did. His blood was sprinkled over the entire world, and again at the end, they will be aware of this because of the sacrifice he made, that forgiveness and redemption are offered free to all who received him. So their mouths will be shut. There will be nothing more to say. We'll go back to verse 10 now, where it said, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. The human arm is often used in the Bible to symbolize spiritual strength or power, and the source of all true strength is in the mighty God. It is not surprising to find at least 40 biblical references to the Lord's powerful arm or hand. One of the most striking is this verse 10, promising that when God bears his arm for his great work of delivery, the lost world will be saved from its bondage to Satan and to sin and to death. Then the whole world will see his salvation. In a real sense, therefore, the arm of the Lord is God working through none other than Jesus Christ. But when he came into this world, the world refused him. As we come to chapter 53:1, Isaiah poses a tragic question. He says, who has believed what he has heard of us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The answer to this is very few. The Lord's arm was revealed through his servant, but few believed the Lord would work in that way. It's hard for us to understand how anyone could read this great chapter and not see Jesus in it. The messianic interpretation of Isaiah 53 was held by the Jewish rabbis up until about the 12th century. After that time, the Jewish people have held that it does not refer to Jesus of Nazareth, but rather they believe that it is the nation of Israel who is described here as a servant of Jehovah. We'll remember from our previous studies that the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were called the servant of God, but as we studied further, we learned that they failed miserably. How could Israel die for the sins of Israel? And who declared that Israel was innocent of sin and therefore had suffered unjustly? So this verse doesn't make sense if they try to apply it to the nation Israel. But the primary reason for their belief or non-belief is that they expected a different kind of Messiah. The Jews had done like many of us do with Scripture. They had selected verses that appealed to them and formulated them into a vision of a deliverer who would come with military might and power. He would overcome the Roman tyrants, they thought, and they would set Israel free. But the fulfillment of the promises of God were different. Because our Lord did not fulfill these promises, they have maintained that this prophecy does not apply to Jesus. Yet here in this great chapter, it's clear that God's suffering servant is brought before us, and he is a person. Isaiah 53 describes the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 53, we'll start with 53:2. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Jesus came from less than ordinary beginnings. Many considered his birth to be of suspicious circumstances, and they whispered behind their hands because Mary had become pregnant before she was married. They thought of him as an illegitimate son, born to a faithless maiden who had broken her vow of betrothal. Only Mary and Joseph and the Heavenly Father knew his true identity. He was the root out of dry ground. When our Lord came, he was indeed a root out of a very dry ground. He grew up in Nazareth, and it was said of Nazareth, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He grew up the son of a poor carpenter. We are told that he had no form of majesty or beauty. He was not handsome like some of the other leaders of Israel, like Samson or Saul or David. We have no way of knowing what Jesus looked like other than these verses. Of course, everyone sees Jesus in their mind's eye looking like them. And that's okay, because we don't know what he looked like. But so often, especially in this country, he's depicted as a blue-eyed, fair-skinned, light brown hair, very handsome man. But being Jewish, this probably wouldn't have been the case. Has anyone seen the Son of God yet? I haven't seen it. I heard it was good. But the one who plays Jesus is Diego Morgado. How do I say this? He's really eye candy, isn't he? I mean, really. In fact, the critics, the movie critics have called him Hot Jesus, which more than a little offends me, but I think they're just trying to say that he's very handsome. And he is. But he's not. But this is not biblical. This is totally unbiblical. We're told that he had no beauty. He had nothing that would draw your attention to him, that would make him appealing to you, or that you would desire him. He did not look like this, I don't think. But again, we don't know what he looked like. We are told in Scripture that Jesus did not stand out. Nothing about him, neither his physical features nor his physical form, would have attracted your attention. Consequently, no one thought him of any importance. This should be a very important lesson to us as women, especially living in this society. God much prefers a meek and quiet, obedient spirit to physical beauty. Not to say that God doesn't love the lovely, but that he doesn't need it to accomplish his purposes. We are told he was despised and rejected of men. Even Jesus' own brothers misunderstood him and did not believe in him. They were embarrassed at some of the things that he said and did. It was not until after the resurrection that they believed in him. He was called a drunkard and a glutton. He was said to be possessed by the devil. He was called a Samaritan, a totally reproachful term in Jewish society. He had no home to go to. He said of himself, "Foxes have holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was truly a man of sorrows. Sometimes his disciples left him alone to go about their business, and he had to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and sleep alone beneath the olive trees. He became at one point public enemy number one. In the weeks before his crucifixion, the Pharisees offered a reward to anyone who would turn him in. And one of his own did turn him in and sold him for 30 pieces of silver, a very cheap price. Surely he was rejected of men. Surely he was acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. God inspired the Apostle John to write these words. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verses 4 and 6 are really the heart of this lesson tonight, as well as the heart of the gospel. Isaiah now adds to the servant's rejection, emotional pain, and sorrow, physical pain. As we look closely at these verses and at the verbs involved, we see his suffering included being stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, and wounded. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought peace. And with his wounds we are healed, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We also see this clearly from the pronouns involved here, that the servant did not suffer all of this for his own transgressions or his own iniquities. He suffered for others, not for himself. All of his pain is for our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, and our iniquities. He was the sinless servant. Scripture is very careful to record that sinlessness of Jesus himself. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The servant took not only our sins upon him, but also our sorrows. Through his ministry, we know that he understands every grief we suffer, because he too has felt our pain. Look here at what he suffered. He was stricken, he was smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastised, and wounded. He suffered all these things in order to pay for the sins of others, sins of the world, and in doing so, he brought peace with God to everyone who would believe. The sprinkling of blood was a prominent Old Testament ritual to symbolize cleansing and atonement. In Exodus 12, we have the story about the Passover lamb. The lamb was slain and the blood was put on the doorposts so that it protected those inside from the angel of death. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. There's also another Old Testament picture in Leviticus 16 involving a sin offering for the people. And we are told, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, the priest, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sin. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and it shall be let go to go free in the wilderness. All these pictures illustrate the meaning of substitution. And we can see here that these verses in Isaiah are depicting that Jesus was a substitute. Jesus was sprinkling the nations, becoming the substitute for every man and woman born a sinner. We're told in Galatians 3:13. No, I'm sorry. I don't want to go that yet. In Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that cross, and in him we have a real and lasting and permanent cleansing that was only temporary in the Old Testament. We are told that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. He accepted all of our guilt and sin as his and gave all his righteousness to be ours. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was dying in the place of you and me and every other person since Adam and Eve. Have you ever thought about what you would have been doing if you were numbered among the crowd who cried, "Crucify him"? Isaiah puts us with them when he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In my study this week, reading some of the commentaries, one of the commentators had a very good example of realizing personally that Jesus was nailed to the cross for you. He tells about the famous artist Rembrandt and his painting, The Raising of the Cross. Evidently inspired by Isaiah 53, he not only portrays Jesus on the cross, but he paints himself into the picture. Do you see him? I never knew that. It's important that we all paint ourselves into this picture. First Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Christ died in our place, bore our sins, and paid the penalty due us, and all this not by force, but willingly. Our next verses in Isaiah say, "Yet it was the Lord's will..." That's not supposed to be there. Wait a minute. Okay, let's see. Okay, I'm a little... All right. That's not supposed to be there. I'm going to go buy it. Well, maybe I will go there. Actually, I wanted to go to verse 7 where it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." There's no uncertainty as to who is described in these verses, for it was made crystal clear to us back in the books of Acts when Philip met with the Ethiopian. And these are the verses that the Ethiopian was reading. And it says in Acts 8, 32 and 34, "Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. Lots of sheeps, and lambs were the animal sacrifice in Scripture. So this is a very telling comparison. The servant is now likened to a sacrificial lamb going silently to the slaughter, or a sheep lying passively in the hands of its shearers. Although his suffering is unjust, he accepts it. He accepts his abuse without protest. Not a word of objection, not a whimper of complaint. Nothing was heard from the Savior's mouth once the ordeal began. Neither the dreadful treatment of men nor the terrifying judgment of Yahweh upon him for our sins brought a word of protest from his smashed and bleeding lips. "Opened not his mouth" is a Hebrew expression for silence and submission. We go now to 53:8, where it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Verses 8 and 9 speak of the servant's death and his burial. As the servant bears his physical beatings in silence and refuses to confess sins he didn't commit, His accusers become more and more aggressive in their accusations until he is falsely condemned to be executed as a criminal. Unjustly, he's led away to face the agony of the cross. We are asked in these verses, who cared that he was going to die without descendants or that his life was being cut short? And again, the answer is very few. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone. Verse 9 affirms that not a shred of evidence had been found proving that he had broken civil law by violence or moral law by deceit. He was being struck down for the sin and rebellion of the very people who were condemning him to die. We are told that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53:9. He was crucified as a common criminal between two thieves. He would have been assigned a common grave with the other criminals had not God intervened, and he's buried in a tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. So he is given an honorable burial. But why did he submit to all of this abuse? What motive caused him to remain silent before his accusers? Why did he allow such treatment and offer no word of protest? When you are falsely accused of something, what do? You deny it, right? The Lord had submitted himself willingly to the plan of God the Father. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Lord Jesus submitted himself willingly to the eternal plan of the Godhead. He completely surrendered his will to the Father. And he was willing to undergo such treatment and suffering because it was part of the Father's plan to save the world. The passion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was no accident, but was the fulfillment of the premeditated plan of God from before the foundations of the earth, a plan to which Jesus freely gave his consent. And he said to the because he said to the Pharisees, now if I can find this slide, which is there. He said to the Pharisees, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it up from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. At no time did the multitudes, the chief priests, the Jews, or even the Romans have power over Jesus to take his life. Instead, he became a willing sacrifice for all the sinners of the world, so that whoever is willing to accept the sacrifice may receive divine forgiveness. The horrible violence that cut him off from the land of the living became the instrument of God's love. When our transgressions were laid upon Christ, God the Father judged them, and Christ took our punishment and gave us his righteousness. When the servant died, his sacrifice on the cross satisfied the law of God. So the servant dies, his life laid down as a guilt offering, the only means by which guilty sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. He's laid in a rich man's tomb, but that is not how this story ends. In verses 10 and 12, we hear that although it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief, it was also God's plan to raise him to life. God's plan included the servant's death, but it also included his resurrection and glorious triumph. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge Shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The servant will be rewarded for his sacrifice. His reward will be in each individual who comes to him and finds healing and peace and salvation. His reward will be in each person who makes him the guilt offering for their sins. In each one, he sees his offspring and he is greatly satisfied. The servant will return from his mission like a victorious soldier, his broken body restored to strength. All the dishonor he suffered will be turned to honor, and what seemed to many defeat will be turned to victory. The one who was despised and rejected will take the highest place, lifted up and exalted. He will be lifted up and seated on the Father's throne, entrusted with all the authority and able to intercede and to save all who come to him. He will be exalted by angels and seraphim as they cry his worthiness. He will be satisfied with every adoration from those he saves and every crown cast at his feet. Because of his death, we can share in his victory. Because of his death, we share in his rewards. We can be justified before God and acquitted of all our sin and guilt. We can live forever, having our days prolonged into eternity. We can be counted among his offspring and go to him as an intercessor. But there is one condition. First Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And in John 14:6, Jesus himself says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Have you come to the Father through Jesus, through his sacrifice for you? So what are we to do with this wonderful story? Well, if you're already a believer, one of the most important things that you can do is to tell this story to someone else. 38 years ago, a total stranger came to my door and invited me to church, and she told me this story. She's now 97 years old and still living and making snowmen. I just saw a picture of her this week. After a time of going to church, I believed this message, and I told my husband, and he believed it. And we became committed followers of Jesus Christ. We taught this story to our children, and they became committed followers. And now they are telling it to their children, and by God's grace, they will believe it. My son is a youth pastor and has been for 10 years, and hundreds of teens and students have gone through his ministry, and hundreds have believed and become followers of Jesus Christ. My daughter is a kindergarten teacher at VCA, and she tells her little ones this story. I don't know if it's every day, but very often. And they'll remember it. And one day they will believe. So never underestimate what you can accomplish by telling one person. And if you are here and you've never come to the place where you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, I'll be okay. If you are here tonight and you haven't come to that place, he's calling your name. He's asking you, "What more can I tell you? You are sheep gone astray. You've turned to your own way, and I want you back in the fold. I've provided the perfect way. Will you admit that you are a sheep gone astray? and turn to your own way? Do you believe that the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all? Will you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised him from the dead, that God raised him from the dead? If so, you will be saved. If not, you're on your own. If tonight you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart, because to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this message in this scripture. We thank you that you had a plan to save us from before the foundations of the earth, and it involved Jesus coming to earth, laying down his life as a sacrifice for our sins and our iniquities. And we thank you, Lord, that this is a perfect plan. Even though it seems outrageous to us and to others, Lord, it was perfect. It was a perfect plan. We thank you so much that we do not have to go through this ourselves, but that Jesus, in our place, took it for us. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who has never accepted this wonderful sacrifice and who stands unforgiven, that they would come now, even now tonight, to the place at the cross where they can be totally forgiven and given eternal life. And we pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.